Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 45. We finished this series on Joseph's restoration, and today we do come to his restoration to his brothers, really to his family as a whole. I believe Judah's actions last week told Joseph that it was time, as Judah was willing to sacrificially give himself to save Benjamin, and in doing that, he foreshadowed the role of the Messiah, I believe, in so many ways. Then we come to today's text, and I think there's two things that stand out in today's text. We're going to certainly see the emotion of Joseph and the power of this reunion with his family, but also there is not a better text in the Old Testament to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ than Genesis 45. I would even go a step further. This may be one of the clearest looks at the ministry of Jesus Christ that you're going to find in the Old Testament. This text is it's a beautiful, amazing text, and it helps us see in so many ways Christ for who he really is. John Phillips has written this: any true appreciation of Christ must begin with an appreciation for who he really is. And I believe those words are very pertinent in our culture. We've remade God in our image, and we've remade Christ in kind of in the image that we want him to be in. People have all these caricatures of Jesus, half-told stories, lopsided views of his person and his ministry even. You know, some want to talk about him as being this perfect picture of love, but they don't want to mention that he also was about truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Some want to talk about him as being the Lamb, but they don't want to say anything about him being the Lord. And so we have so many things out of balance in our current culture. We need a complete picture of the Savior. And I personally believe that's not just found in the New Testament, but it's also found throughout the entirety of the counsel of God's Word, beginning in the Old Testament, beginning with the very Word of God in Genesis. And you're going to see that in today's text, I believe, in a very powerful way, while we consider the personal side of this text and what it means to Joseph and his family. To set the stage this morning, I would ask you to stand. We will read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 3 together, just to remind ourselves where we are. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You may be seated. You'll see at all the headings we use today to break down this text that And we're going to keep one foot in the Joseph story, but we're also going to keep one foot in the typology of Christ. It's really impossible to consider one without the other today. Our first point is the revelation of his person. And so, yes, we're talking specifically about when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers for the first time. So the cat is out of the bag, you might say. This is the big mystery is resolved here in this text. But as we say that, understand there is this foreshadowing of what it's like for us to begin to see Jesus for who he really is. And I believe that should be the heart cry for our culture. Our culture desperately needs to understand who Jesus Christ really is. In his full revelation, as a holy God, as a loving God, as a merciful God, as one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, we need to see him fully magnified. Well, in this text, as the brothers begin to see Joseph, in a sense, fully magnified, they have a response. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" I believe they've had a lot of conversations about their father, but they never knew they were talking to Joseph. And so he's fishing. You know, "Have you told me the truth? Is he really okay?" This is important to Joseph. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. In the original language, that word dismayed, it's not just the feeling you had in the fourth quarter of the Razorback game, okay? I mean, I was pretty dismayed, don't get me wrong. But it really implies that they were terrified, that they were frightened. I believe they do what would be very natural for anyone to do in their position. We've seen it coming, so to speak. These men have always been wrestling with a guilty conscience. They could not separate the emergence of Joseph from their sense of guilt for what they had done to him the last time they saw him. This is the kind of conviction, by the way, that we all need in order to stand before a righteous and a holy God. You cannot truly understand who God is without being aware of your own sinfulness. And that's what happens in this text. When Joseph says, "I am Joseph," they immediately feel shame and guilt about what they've done to him in the past. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." We are missing this in our current culture. We are sinners, condemned and unclean. We have a sin issue. And when we have a right understanding of who God is, when we see Jesus for who he really is, when we understand why he had to die, we should all feel personally responsible for what happened to him. He didn't die just for everyone else's sins. He died for the sins of every man and woman in this room. He died for us because we have a sin problem, and God sent him as the righteous propitiation of that sin problem. His blood was shed for you and me. We live in a culture that literally screams, "There's no such thing as sin. We have no problem between us and God. He's all about love and mercy and grace." We have lost the rightful sense of the fact that we are guilty before a holy God. And we need to rediscover it because it's crucial. It's crucial to being freed from the sins of your past. I'm not talking about this because I want you to live in guilt. I'm talking to you about this because the last six chapters of Genesis has been hammering home the fact that these brothers desperately needed to confess and repent of what they had done so that God could restore them to peace. It's not about beating someone up about their sin. It's about getting us free from our sin. And when Joseph reveals himself to these men, suddenly they realize how guilty they are. They understand they're accountable to him. Their first emotion, unpredictably you might say, based upon what we've known of them, it was not anger, it was not self-justification, but it was in a very real and right sense, it was guilt. Which I believe we will have when we stand before our holy God. Now, thankfully, we have a Savior. We can talk about all that, but we've got to understand that we have a sin problem and that truth and love must be balanced, holiness and grace, wrath and mercy. Zechariah 12, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Are you aware of the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for you? That we all have a sin nature. We all have a sin problem. Well, in this text, when Joseph reveals himself to the brothers, they're very, very aware of what they have done in their past. And I believe it grieved them, as it should. But then we see the next step in this process, the revelation of his purposes. Well, why is Joseph revealing himself to them? Why did Jesus Christ come and reveal himself to mankind? What you've got to love about this text is that Joseph, like Jesus, did not come for revenge, although he could have done that. Joseph never once in the entire account shows us any inkling that he has come for revenge. And just as we know in John 12:47, it tells us that Jesus Christ did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Understand something. In his first manifestation, Jesus Christ came to die for sinful mankind, to pay for our sins, to redeem us and restore us. We have an opportunity in this intervening time to do business with the holy God and be saved and forgiven. But if we do not take this time rightly, when Jesus Christ manifests himself the second time, he is coming to judge those who are outside of the blood. In this text, we're seeing the good news of the gospel displayed. Joseph has no desire for revenge. He's not out to hurt these men. He's out to do the most simplest thing. He's out to offer them pardon. Just as Jesus Christ came to offer us pardon. It says in verses 4 and 5, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' They came near. He said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" There's the sin, not letting them off the hook. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here for God sent me before you to preserve life. I believe Joseph sees their distress, their fear, and he closes the gap between him and them. He literally says, come near to me. Draw near. Get closer. It's just like what Jesus Christ declared to us in the New Testament. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yes, those words were spoken to people who had a sin problem. Draw near. Understand who I am. Accept my forgiveness. Now, we've got to be aware that this is not what had to take place. God is the righteous judge. God is holy. He is the creator. He designed us. He breathed life into us. If God had so chosen, he could have sent judgment. God has the right to send judgment at any particular time. How many of y'all would agree that in this text, Joseph had the right, if he chose to do so, to sentence these men to prison, even to have them executed? How many of y'all would agree with that? They had that coming. They deserved it. And there will be a day when Jesus returns and he says, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. There is going to come a day of judgment. Thankfully, it has not come yet. And it doesn't come in this text for the brothers because Joseph has tested them. He has tried them. He has searched them for guilt, for remorse, for a hope for a change. And they've given evidence of conviction. I believe he's seen the hand of God at work in them, even if it was just through Judah in last week's text. And he's been revealing himself to them slowly but surely, not for judgment, but to offer them eventually this idea of pardon. He mentions God four times from verses 5 through 9. And every time he does, the point is very, very clear. God has worked all of these things out for them. Even their sin has been turned upside down on its head. Merrill Unger puts it this way. Joseph displayed his deep faith in the omnipotence of God, overriding Satan, demonic powers, wicked men to work out his sovereign will and unfrustratable plan. Faith lifted the whole sordid crime out of the pit of misery and self-recrimination, placed it on the mountain peak of divine sovereignty where God's forgiving grace not only heals but wipes away the past and the pain. Joseph is literally declaring that every hardship he's been through has been the will of God for his life, and they're all going to be the better for it. Does it mean they did not sin in selling him into slavery? Absolutely not. They're still responsible. That was a sinful behavior. But yet God worked in and among it to do something beautiful to his people, to this nation, to this group of brothers. Joseph has an understanding of the sovereignty of God that we've lost in our culture today. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Hey, church, guess what? We can trust God with the election. Amen? We can trust God with the future of our nation. We can trust God with the future of our church. We can trust God with the future of our marriage, our home, our family. God is in control. He's not wringing his hands up in heaven, worried about how foolish the politicians in America have been. He's not wringing his hands up in heaven, worried about what we've done and what we will do. God is fully in control, and he's working his sovereign will out to do something beautiful for his children at all times, in the midst of all things. Do you believe that? See, I believe we give lip service to this. I believe we want to believe it. But then when life goes off the rails for us and hardship comes, we begin to doubt and despair. I believe this year's election proves it more than anything. I think we act as if the sky is falling and it's coming from the church louder and greater than anywhere else. Yes, we should be distressed about immorality and the decline of our society and all those things. But we of all people should live as if we have hope. Amen? We should have faith. We should have trust in God. And Joseph saying, God has proven himself to me. And because God has proven himself to Joseph, he has the courage to forgive his brothers. But that's not the only reason why he reveals himself to them. There's more at stake here. Secondly, we see provision. It's not just about pardon. It's about providing for them. It says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. What he's literally saying is, this has only begun. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Your sinful act was done for your own good. You didn't know it at the time, but God turned it around. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh. That's like a mentor or even a leader in Pharaoh's house and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Strong words. You can read verses 9 through 12. I don't have them on the screen, but you can follow along with me. He says, hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. Joseph is not just interested in a reunion with his family. He is interested in saving them. He wants to pardon them and he wants to provide for them in the midst of this coming famine. And he wants them to understand, greatest of all, that God had arranged it all. That God had a plan. In a sense, you could say, before the foundations of the world, this was his plan for his people. And so Joseph, he's not just lifting their guilt. He's not just encouraging them, but he's giving testimony to God above. In reality, let me put it in context of what he's saying. He's saying that their jealous hatred of him, his dreams as a young man, the passage, just the fact that a caravan from bound to Egypt passed by them as they were desirous to sell or to kill him, the life he's lived by adversity in Egypt, the anger of Pharaoh himself and the imprisonment of two officials that we've studied, the strange dreams of those two prisoners, Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh that came back, the change of rainfall in over a fourth of the continent of Africa, both one time to bring bounty to the land and one time to bring famine to the land. All of those things and the cycles of the rise and the fall of the Nile River, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt, all of those things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. Can you trust that God? Church, what I'm telling you is he's the same God today as he was in Joseph's day. You can trust him. You can trust him, and his desire is to provide for his people. Not health and wealth and prosperity like everyone wants to preach today, but he has a plan, and we can trust it even when it goes badly for you and me. He's on his throne. Something else he has planned, though. We see pardon, we see provision, now we see praise. And I love this. And again, you can't see this without seeing Jesus, I don't believe. Joseph says, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Even back in verse 3, even through the whole confrontation he's had with his brothers in Egypt, Joseph's heart's been for Jacob. He wants to know how his daddy's doing. And now he makes a very natural step in his scenario. He says, look, guys, Dad needs to know what God has done. Dad needs to know how good I've got it in Egypt. Dad needs to know how I'm ruling and reigning in this place. You need to go home and tell Dad about me. Now that sounds great, and I think you can follow the logic of that, but if you're the knucklehead brothers, do you not realize what Joseph is asking you to do? Think about it. You mean we need to go home and we need to tell Daddy that you're not dead? See, in doing that, they must confess to their father that he was never mauled by an animal. That they're the ones that put blood on his royal robe and made it look like he had been torn into pieces. That they're the ones who sold him into slavery. That they're the ones, they probably went to some honky-tonks the night after because they had the silver in their pockets. They went out for a long party shindig and their father recognized that but didn't know where they got the money from. They're going to have to go home and confess all that to their daddy. That's going to be kind of awkward, wouldn't you agree? But Joseph's saying it needs to be done because Dad needs to hear what God has done. You need to go home and sing my praises. Hey, Dad, Joseph's alive. Funny thing, all those dreams he had as a young man, they came true. We were bowing to him. We didn't even know who he was, but we bowed to him four times. He is now the most powerful man in the world. Funny thing how that worked out. That's the conversation they need to have. They mocked and they scoffed, but now they realize who he really is. Does that make you think of Jesus just a little bit in our current culture? Day's coming. A day's coming when we're going to sing the praises of the Son. We often talk about, what are you going to say when you stand before a holy God? Well, let me give you a new way of looking at it. Don't tell him what you've done. Don't tell him who you are. Don't tell him about your church activities or your baptism or anything else. You might ought to tell him how much you love his Son. You might ought to sing the praises of his Son. But see, that's what the Father wants to hear. That's music to the Father's ears. Tell him of the glory of his person and his position and his power and even the pardon that he's offered you. That's a pretty good thing to say before the Father. And all of us one day, one way or the other, are going to say those things. But I suggest to you that you do business with Jesus Christ now so that you can say it as one who fell in love with him on this side of eternity. Because when the Father comes and you stand before that holy God and he sent his Son back the second time, it will be too late to do business with him then. The praise you sing needs to be heartfelt. It needs to be something that you've already done. Now, thankfully, see, the good news is that what Jesus is going to say on our behalf is the same thing that Joseph said on behalf of his brothers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Joseph extended pardon to his brothers. Jesus extends pardon to you and I if we come under the blood. But there's one more thing in this text that Joseph emphasizes. It's already kind of been hinted at, I believe, in the text. And when he invited them to come and dwell with him in Egypt, it's the idea of proximity. It's the idea of intimacy. He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. There is nothing begrudging or half-hearted about this reunion. It is an intimate, physical reunion. He weeps over them. He hugs their necks. They have this time together where they're weeping and hugging and fellowshipping. You got to love the simplicity of verse 15. It says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. I'm not convinced they had ever really talked when he was a young man. They ridiculed him. They mocked. They scoffed. They picked on him. But I don't think they ever talked. They didn't have fellowship. And now what he's saying is, I want you as close as I can possibly get you. Literally where he says, come near to me earlier in the text. The Egyptians wanted to seat them at different tables and separate them as something unclean. And he says, come. Come near to me. Let's have intimacy. Let's be close together. And then he literally goes a step further and says, and go home and get your whole family and come back and live here with me. Proximity. Church, don't miss in all this. I do believe this text has been very clearly driving us to the point where we're aware of our guilt and we confess our sins. But understand, the goal of that is not to make you live in shame. The goal of that is not to make you hang your head. The goal of that is to help you see that he who is the lifter of your head died for your sins, has offered you forgiveness, and after you're saved and redeemed and forgiven, he wants to live in intimacy with you. Intimate proximity. You don't have to wait on eternity future to know God and to follow God and to have fellowship with God. That's the desire of the Father and the Son. And it was Joseph's desire in this text. Revelation of his person, the revelation of his purposes. Third, we see the revelation of his resources. You do realize he is the most powerful man in the world and the most wealthy nation in the world. So he's got some things he can do for them. Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. Pharaoh literally says, because of you, Joseph, I'll give them anything they need. I'll give them everything they need. They just need to go back and get your family. Listen to verses 19 through 23. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. I love verse 20. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's literally saying, whatever you've got back in Canaan, leave it there. I've got better waiting on you here. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. Verse 22, to each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. He lavishes out food and clothing on them, even money. Don't miss how all things are coming around. Years earlier, they had stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors. Now he robes them richly for their journey home. Years earlier, they had sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Now he gives Benjamin 15 times that, simply because he loves him. And typically in Scripture, certainly by Hebrew tradition, the gift of clothes is the sign of a new beginning. You do realize that when you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're literally robed in robes of righteousness. You're made clean before the eyes of the Father. You're given a new standing, a new beginning. Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This sense of renewal and a new beginning and even consummation of the marriage, it's such a beautiful picture of salvation. It's one of the reasons why our culture is bound and determined to destroy it today. Then again, verse 20 that I pointed out. Have no concern for your goods. Leave it all back there. Come to me. Pharaoh says, I'll provide. Church, you do understand that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we really have no worries left on this side of eternity. Oh, you can fixate on health and wealth and prosperity. You can do that. But the reality is all those things are fleeting. This moment in time, it's a passing shadow. The heavenly glory is going to come, and we're going to dwell there for all of eternity. And what God is saying is, have no worry about your life now. Don't worry about even where you're going to put your head at night. Because I have provided for you life abundantly. But do we trust that? Do we believe in that? Well, that's the picture they're being given. Go home and tell Daddy all about Joseph and bring everybody here. Don't even bring your stuff. You don't need it. We'll provide for you. We'll take care of you. I don't think we live in faith like that. We've forgotten the sovereignty of God and how he provides for his children. But then Joseph gives them one more bit of advice, and I believe this reminds us of the humanity of this text. Revelation of his request. He has a request for them. It's not high-minded and all spiritual. It's pretty practical. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Now, why would you have to tell these 11 knuckleheads not to quarrel? It's all they've done for 20-plus years, isn't it? I think he very wisely and astutely imagines what the ride home is going to be like. They're going home to tell Daddy what they did to Joseph. They're going to have to go home and eat some crow, aren't they? Well, what do most people do in that scenario when there's 11 people involved? And, of course, we got to give Benjamin a pass. He was not involved. He's along for the ride. So there's 10 guys, and they were all there that night. And Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and all. They're all going home, and they got to tell Daddy about what happened the night. You know what human nature is going to be like. They're going to start pointing fingers. Oh, Simeon, it was all Simeon's idea. No, it was Reuben's idea. No, it was Judah's idea. This could get ugly really, really fast. And I think even though Benjamin was not a part of that original plot, if I'm Benjamin, I got a few things I want to say on the way home. Like, he's the one who's just learned, you mean Joseph's not dead? You did what? Did you ever consider doing to me what you did to him? See, this could go ugly in a real hurry. And so Joseph, in his wisdom, says, do not quarrel on the way. Now, I suspect this is one of the reasons why so many of the letters of the apostles in the New Testament encourages unity in the bride. Because we as brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on a journey, aren't we? And I don't know about you, but I've seen an incredible ability for the children of God to learn how to quarrel along the way. That's what the culture sees. That's why people ridicule church. We find ways to fight over just about anything. Now, here's the good news. I'm not preaching this today because we have any issues. God has been very gracious to us, and the Spirit in this room, it's great, okay? So I'm not trying to prick any wounds here. I'm just looking at the text. Amen. You're off the hook, okay? But, you know, I think even in terms of our election today, I've seen so much rhetoric and so much hatred, and I've seen, you know, a theologian that I've always agreed, he'll write something about, you know, maybe you should do this, that, or the other, and someone will just scathe him. It's like he's Satan himself because you don't agree with my political opinions. Church, I think we could all relax just a little bit. Here's the reality. There are people going to heaven who's going to vote for any of 30 different candidates. Sometimes the people you don't agree with, they're actually not ungodly heathen that deserve to have a car backed over them, okay? We need to relax just a little bit. The rhetoric needs to go down. Because you know what? The church is still going to be here when the election's over. The reality is the church is still going to be here when America's over. So we need to make sure that we as a family, we don't quarrel along the way. We'd be wise to remember this. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Going to the Arkansas Baptist State Convention later tonight. Going to be there for a few days. It's the meeting we're actually going to get to host it next year at the same time. I have to present 6 motions on Tuesday. Including we're going to mess with money. Okay? And you know, when you put potentially 3,000 people in a room and you start messing with money in a Baptist meeting, I'm nervous that somebody's going to say something stupid. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. It's bound to happen. And I wish we would remember this encouragement. Do not quarrel along the way. We need to keep our hearts and our minds right. We need to keep focused on the things that really matter. We don't always do such a good job of that. Anyway, move on to the last thing. Last thing is the revelation of his report. What I mean by that is, they're going home to see Daddy, and when they get there, they're going to have to tell them about Joseph. They're going to have to report to their father. Well, how's that go? Well, we see what happens. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Would you have believed them? Now, I suspect they wound up having to say considerably more than, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over the land of Egypt. I suspect they had to give a much longer story than that. If they hadn't had Benjamin along, their goose might have been cooked. Because at least Benjamin can give testimony to the reality of what it is they saw. But Jacob initially does not believe them. And I don't blame him because these guys have never told him the truth their whole lives. He's skeptical. I wonder what they said to convince him. John Phillips, a theologian that I very much respect, he sees the typology in this text so clearly. He has suggested a potential speech. I believe this may be the case. This is what maybe they said something like this. Father, we've come to tell you about your beloved. First, we confess that we hated him. We cast him out, we rejected him, we sold him for the price of a slave. We saw his pain and his agony, Father, and we turned our backs upon him. But now we have seen him. He's been raised on high and given a name above every name. The world is at his feet. He controls all things. People are coming to him from the ends of the earth. Father, your beloved is altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. We did not see beauty in him before, but now we do. Such beauty as takes our breath away. And what can we say of his grace? He's forgiven us all of our sins. He even said that God meant it for our own good. He's made our very guilt minister both to his glory and to our good. And his desire is that where he is, we may be also. That would work. And if you can think of that and not think of Jesus, again, you're missing the typology in this text. An awful lot of foreshadowing of Christ, I think. Now, what about Joseph? You get this news. They begin to unravel this story for you. It involves some confession, some repentance, some explanation of what had happened and how Joseph might possibly be alive. And then they begin to tell you that he's ruling and reigning. And the text tells us, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. See, Jacob's a bit of a doubting Thomas in this text. You're telling me he's alive? I can't believe that he's alive. He didn't take them at their word. He wasn't accepting that either. He needed a sign. They tell him what Joseph had said, the very word of Joseph. Then they show him the wagons and the trade goods and the shekels of silver that was sent and the donkeys. And that's when the evidence becomes overwhelming that Joseph really is alive. Makes you think of Jesus and the doubters. Jesus said to him, doubting Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen me and yet have believed. Church, you realize that message is for you and me today. And I don't know about you, but his word is sufficient for me. The testimony of the word of God declaring that Jesus Christ is alive and well, that he came and he lived and he died and he resurrected and he's seated at the right hand glory of God, that is enough for me. Now, I could give you personal testimony. I could tell you that I've experienced God, that I've seen God move, that God answers prayers, that I feel the conviction of God. But at the end of the day, I believe in the very word of God. I do not have to see. It is pretty explicitly clear to me. The testimony of this book. And I would go one step further. I am not smart enough to make up what we're looking at in today's text. This foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in Genesis 45 is not of the making of man. It is the very wisdom of God declaring to us who Jesus is. I'm not clever enough to draw comparisons between a Jew who lived over 4,000 years ago in Egypt and a Jew who died some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. I'm not clever enough to connect those two. But I'll tell you this, you start studying the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and you will realize how God connects the two. I'm at the place now where I can hardly read a text in the Old Testament and not find Jesus. Not because I'm smart, but because he is there, written in the pages of the Word of God. The most ancient of books. The book that has stood the test of time and has never been cast into the dustbin of history. He is alive and well in his Word, and I believe. That is the testimony of the Word of God. Look what it did for Jacob when he listened to the words of his son. Saw the example of the trade goods. It says the spirit of their father revived. Beautiful word usage. The implication is that before that moment he was like the dead. His life, his journey, his son's sins, and even his own sin had sucked the life out of him and he was like the living dead. Anybody in our culture today like the living dead? And we see it all around us. Some of you may feel this way. But then, see, Jacob heard the good news that his son was alive, and he was suddenly alive himself. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What I'm telling you, church, is that this is the moment in which Jacob, he comes alive. He realizes despite all the pain and the heartache of his life, even though he had seen God and we have the stairway to heaven and all those things that he had experienced, in this moment in time when he realizes the enormity of what God has done, how God used the sin of his own sons and their betrayal of Joseph to save a people and to make a way for him, when he realizes Joseph is alive and his dreams are fulfilled, Jacob has a come to Jesus moment. He's suddenly more alive than he's ever been. Church, have you ever had that moment? I don't know what it looks like for you. I can tell you what happened to me when I was 12 years old. I can tell you about the truth encounter I had with Jesus Christ. I'm not one that'll say, well, you got to be able to point to a specific time and place. Sometimes it comes along gradually and you begin to realize that you're believing it and embracing it. And the Word of God begins to fall open before you and you just sort of wake up one day and you have an epiphany and realize it is true and it is right and I believe in Jesus. Sometimes you have a moment laying in a hospital bed or in a tragic scenario. Something happens like what happened to Jacob and 11 knuckleheads begin to confess and repent right before and you realize he's alive. I don't know what it's going to look like for everybody in this room, but I'm telling you, you're going to come to a time and a place where you have an opportunity to confess and repent and believe upon Jesus. And in that moment, you're going to realize how good God is. This is who he is. This is what he's done. And then you got to love verse 28. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And in the simplicity of God's word and the turning of a phrase, it reminds us that there's a lot more here at stake than just one man or one family. He's not Jacob in this moment, he's Israel. Israel said, "It is enough." See, Jacob has a new name. It is Israel because God is providing for his people, his city set upon on a hill, the people that his covenant people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, all through one of the ugliest yet most redemptive stories imaginable. And Jacob/Israel sums it up. "Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go to him. I will go see him." And you realize we're all going to have that same opportunity. 1 John, we looked at this text last week. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What the text is telling us is we're going to have an encounter with Jesus. We're going to see him alive and well and on his throne someday. And between now and then, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we should be conformed to his image. We won't get there until he returns, but we should be getting closer and closer and closer. But we live in a culture where people don't believe he lived and died. They don't want to confess him as Lord. Joseph's brothers didn't know Joseph when they first encountered him in Egypt. The nation of Israel didn't know Christ when he first appeared to them over 2,000 years ago. But church, what I'm telling you is when Christ returns the second time, everyone will know him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What I'm telling you is, listen to the clear word of God all the way back in Genesis 45 and the revelation of his son, and do business with him while today is still yet today. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen the next day. But I know this, Jesus is alive and well. He is ruling and reigning. And today can be the day of salvation. Let's stand and let's respond to God.